Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the rich mercy that is ours in Jesus Christ, that this day in him we have fullness of glory and joy and delight, that we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that we have fellowship one with another. We pray that our fellowship this day would be sweet as we gather around your word, that you would form us, inform us, and transform us for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Psalms 11 and 12 are our focus today. Psalm 11 and then Psalm 12. Two short little psalms as opposed to the long little collection of 9 and 10. Psalm 11, you'll see on your handout that the title we're going to give to this psalm, or the theme, is responding to fearful counsel with faith in the King. And before we go through more of the notes there, let's read the 11th Psalm for the choir director, a Psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. This is a psalm about responding to fearful counsel. Maybe you noticed in the first half of the psalm that there are some well-meaning friends who are telling David to get out of Dodge, that things are really bad. And he responds in the second half with why that is not a faithful response to that situation. So back to your handout, section A, the setting of this psalm, that is, what's the situation behind it, we just don't know. It's some unknown period in David's life when his friends are urging him to flee for his life. Remember that phrase when he says, how can you say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain. Now, the intrigue described in this poem could fit a number of different periods in David's life. It could fit the period when Saul was king and David was in his court, and Saul turned against him and plotted to kill him. And there were friends of David who were looking out for him, particularly Jonathan, but it could be that period. It could be the period when Absalom rebels and people within the court turn against David as well. That's in 2 Samuel 13. But it could be many other kinds of settings too. We just don't know. Whatever the setting, the situation described involves a time when David has not yet fled. Now, there are times when David will flee. And when he flees, it's totally of the Lord's will that he do that. You don't want to read this psalm in such a way to say it's never right to leave a hard situation, because David is led by the Lord to leave hard situations, and Jesus is led by the Lord to leave hard situations at times. So there's something else working there than just, you know, never leave a hard scenario. Clearly, fleeing is the wisest and more faithful course of action at times, but David perceives that at that moment, their counsel is motivated more by fear than by faith. You know, when Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt with Jesus, that was a move of faith, because God told them to do it and assured them they'd be cared for if they did that. But in this scenario, the thing that's motivating this counsel, this advice, is more fear than faith. So what kind of psalm is this? We've said that there are, you know, half a dozen or so different kinds of psalms of praise and psalms of thanks, psalms of instruction, Psalms of Lament. This would best be described as a psalm of trust. A psalm of trust. Another great example of a psalm of trust is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not fear. You know, and it's just an expression of his heart about how he's trusting in the Lord, despite the fact that there are deep, dark valleys and enemies round about him. So likewise, this is a psalm of trust. There's not a single prayer in it for God to do anything. In fact, there are instructive elements in this psalm, because it's addressed not as a prayer, but as a lesson of faith. David intends other people to learn from his faith in the Lord as he writes this. So it's addressed to his well-meaning friends and counselors who are giving him fear-filled counsel. So notice back in verse 1, how can you all, say to my soul? And so the whole psalm is written to these people who are saying something to him. And they're friends. They know the Lord. They're on his side. But they just feel like all is lost and something very drastic has to be done. So David has penned, sometime after that crisis, this psalm of trust. The psalm itself has two main parts. You see the structure in your handout, letter C. There's an opening question, and then he repeats the fearful counsel of his friends. Verses 1, 2, and 3, most of that is not David talking. That's him quoting his friends. And then David gives his response in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. It's more the voice of faith that's speaking in those verses. Now, I want to point out now at the beginning that verse 3 is often quoted by believers in exactly the opposite sense in which it's intended. Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you read that only by itself, out of context, it sounds like it's a statement of, well, we can't let the foundations be destroyed. If the foundations are destroyed, and it's the foundations of society, if unrighteousness, if lawlessness seizes the day, then righteous people are undone, and we can't allow that. So I see sometimes on Christian action websites, some of them have had this verse blazoned at the top as like their theme verse for their ministry about why Christians need to be involved in political action. And I'm all for believers being intelligently involved in political action, but they're using a verse in exactly the wrong way, because this is David's well-meaning but misinformed friends talking right here in verse 3. They feel like, well, if the foundations are destroyed, there's nothing that we can do. But that's not David's viewpoint. David's viewpoint is in the verses that follow. So it's true that all by itself, that verse sounds like it's a word of counsel. You know, we need to be involved. We can't let the foundations get destroyed. And we certainly don't want the foundations of society to be destroyed. It is true that things go harder for the righteous when that's the case. But this is an expression of despair, not really a call to action. So it's kind of interesting. So what goes in your blank there is foundations. So something his friends see, that the kingdom, which is supposed to be under God, is crumbling, and that unrighteous people are wielding great influence, and that it's going to go very badly. What they describe in verse 2 is, the assassination of righteous people. So that verse, there's the old saying in a film a long time ago, you keep using this verse, I do not thinly know what it means, you know. All right. But this verse, it does not express David's sentiment. His response is in the verses that follow, and it shows his confidence in Yahweh, who is sitting on the sovereign throne. So let's go to the outline on the inside, the visual outline. You'll notice up at the top in the gray part in the middle, there's the purpose statement. Faced with deadly intrigue and fear-filled counsel, David chooses to trust in Yahweh and counsels his well-meaning friends to do the same. Over to the right, the little data about the psalm, it's a psalm of trust. written by David in some unknown period. Now, the heading does tell us that it's been consigned to the tabernacle choir director. That has to happen after 1003, because there is no tabernacle in David's early reign. So, but the poem itself could have been written earlier and then, you know, handed over, because, you know, the Psalms pass through some stages before they find their way. But some point in David's life, perhaps during the intrigue with Saul, I've imagined it most coming out of that period, but we'd just have to leave that as a perhaps. So go over to the left side of the handout where it says heading. There's actually headings. There's more than one. It says for the choir director, and that means that, again, that the director of music for the tabernacle has been charged with putting this to music and assigning singers to do various things with it. Yes?
So this song is probably an apocryphal scenario of something that David had gone through.
Oh, I think most likely.
Lamenting over it, or he's expressing it in a sense?
Yeah, this isn't so much a lament, because he's actually, in this case, really full of confidence. His friends are the ones lamenting. His friends are the ones who feel like all is lost.
He laments for them.
Well, he's not so much lamenting. He's trying to counsel them to trust to God in this situation. Yeah.
Might be a lot later in his life, because, you know, a lot of the songs, like David's the one sounding like the first half.
Yes, that's right.
And then this time he's trying to counsel his friend.
Yeah, it's hard to say, because, you know, you have those psalms where he's just full of confidence. Like Psalm 23. I mean, there's not a hint of worry in there. I suppose he's kind of like us. We have moments when we're particularly strong and vibrant, and then there's those moments where we're just blown over and not really sure how things are going to turn out. You would hope that later in his life he'd be stronger, but he did, for the most part, he hasn't given us a date stamp, and we just have to guess. So there's the first heading is the musical note, and then the notation about the author. It's a Psalm of David. Literally, it just says by David, doesn't even say Psalm. So then the body of the poem, you see, has two parts to it, verses 1 to 3. This is the fearful counsel of David's well-meaning friends. Now, before he recounts that, he actually gives an opening affirmation of trust. Notice the very first line is, "In the Lord I take refuge." So he's kind of planting his flag at the very beginning of all of this psalm that he has found safety for his soul, his sense of well-being in the Lord. And then he gives his puzzlement about the fearful counsel that his friends ask. He asks in the middle of the verse, "How can you say to my soul, how can you say, why would you say this to me?" And then he repeats, probably in a poetic way, he repeats, I doubt they talked to him in poetry. You know, the end of verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, it's all poetry, right? So this is probably not a direct quote of what his friend said. Normally we don't go around talking to each other in verse. Forsooth, for thou must leave now, for yea, verily, you know, we just don't do that, you know. So this is a poetic summary of the advice that they've been giving to him. So the first bit of it at the end of verse 1 is counsel to flee hurriedly. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Your mountain, this would be the idea that the bird has his own mountain. You know, that is the idea. He runs out into the wilderness away, flies out of the wilderness away from difficulty. The mountains were often envisioned as a place of refuge and safety. It's hard for enemies to chase you in that kind of area.
Didn't David also hide there from Saul?
Yeah. There are times when he literally goes to mountains to hide. It's interesting, though, that the term for refuge back at the beginning of it is a word that suggests some sort of hidden away place like that, not so much a tower, man-made tower. So the mountain that they're telling him to go to is some, you know, just far away from here. Get away. And then verse 2, they list out their cause for concern, that there is deadly intrigue afoot. For behold, verse 2, the wicked ones, bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. So this is a poetic description of an assassin. He's hiding in a dark spot. He's got his bow bent. The arrow is readied on the string, and he's just waiting for the moment for the innocent to come by and take them out. Now, this is poetic. Does this mean that there's literally an assassin lurking someplace? It could. This kind of language is also used to describe all sorts of evil perpetuated against people. Sometimes slander is described this way, you know, that they shoot at you with their tongue, you know. So it could include everything up to assassination attempt. It could include things less than that. But the righteous, the upright in heart, the upright individual, like David, is in some way or another targeted. I tend to think that it's a worst case scenario, that they're actually trying to take his life. And then in verse 3, they talk about the seemingly hopeless situation. It's the collapse of God's society. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is a kingdom that God has established. God has put either Saul or David on the throne. This is supposed to be God's kingdom on earth, and look what's happening to it. It's just crumbling. Wicked people are running the day and ruining it and trying to run out the righteous. What can we do? We can't do anything. The implied answer to that is, what can we do? We can't do anything. We just got to get out of here. So it's kind of a call for them to abandon society as opposed to engage in it. Isn't that interesting that the way we often quote this verse is exactly the opposite? You know, we use it as a call for people to get involved, but they're telling David to run. Well, David responds in verse 4, and the way you know that there's a response is just there's a dramatic shift in tone, isn't there? You come to verse 4, the mood is totally different. And we're no longer talking about what people are doing, we're talking about what the Lord is doing. So verses 4 through 7 is the fearless response of David's faith-filled heart. He gives us the sovereign perspective of the King of Heaven in verses 4 and 5. First, he mentions Yahweh's heavenly enthronement. The Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So who knows who's running the kingdom right now, whether in title or in reality, but we know who's running the kingdom of heaven. The Lord has not been unseated. He has not been taken out of power by a coup. He is above all of that. He is still the sovereign. His throne is in heaven, his holy temple, which seems to be, in this case, a reference to heaven, not to the temple in Jerusalem. And the reason I know that is the way Hebrew poetry works. One line is stated and the next line echoes it. So notice that holy temple is echoed by heaven. So, and we know from later in scripture that there is a temple in heaven, a holy place in heaven where the Lord dwells. So it's that temple, not the one in Jerusalem, which in David's day would have been still a mobile temple, a tabernacle. And then in the second half of verse 4 and the first half of verse 5, he talks about Yahweh's observation of the righteous man and the wicked man. In the middle of verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The Lord sees it all. That's the point. Nobody is getting away with anything at all. He sees it all. This phrase that's used a couple times, that he tests with his eyelids test. Isn't that an interesting expression? And it's the idea of squinting as you're scrutinizing and you're watching closely, making sure nothing is missed. He's evaluating. Maybe that could be a better way of bringing his eyelids evaluate. Eyelids, because you use your lids to narrow down the focus to look more closely at things.
Like in a way, saying his eyes look like a radar.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he's all perceptive. So, you know, these enemies, they're in the dark. They think they're hidden. They're hidden from people, out of people's sight, but not from God's sight. So he's confident the Lord sees what's going on. The Lord will hold people accountable. And notice now Yahweh's judgment on the wicked in the middle of verse 5 and verse 6. There's his holy hatred stated in verse 5. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Those who are ready to kill to get their way, and especially here in what's supposed to be the kingdom of God on earth, Israel, the Lord has no place for them. And so by saying his soul hates them, it doesn't mean that there's no opportunity for repentance, that there's no opportunity for salvation. It means that they are on a collision course with the wrath of God. And then verse 6 talks about his fiery judgment. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. What's described here is not hellfire. This is the same kind of imagery used to describe the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is judgment in time, judgment in history. Which, of course, if you fall under God's judgment in time, like at Sodom and Gomorrah, and you are unrepentant, that leads you into everlasting punishment as well. But the description here is about God's justice within history. And whether or not God's judgment will take the form of Sodom and Gomorrah-type destruction or something less dramatic, the point is God has a way of bringing things round right. And they may have arrows ready, but the Lord has something far more fierce. You always reap far more than what you sow. Burning wind, this is the Sirocco winds that blow through Israel they're like our Santa Ana winds, but a lot hotter. And they burn up vegetation overnight when they blow through. So let's say around April or May, when I went to Israel years ago, we went one day, we were in May, we went from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, down toward Jericho. We went through the Judean mountains and they were brown, a lot like our hills out here. And the tour guide said, 2 weeks ago that was all green. But the burning winds had come through and just scorched it all. Sirocco, there's a couple spellings because it's usually that. Sir, that's an O. Sirocco.
Is that Hebrew?
No, it's it might actually be Arabic. In Arabic, though, it's Sharkia, the shark winds, because they kind of dart in. It might be related to that. So, and they have other fierce winds too, but those are the most predictable, the most seasonal ones. So the point is, look, God's going to bring everything around right. He has his own time, but right now, David senses, this is not the time for me to hightail it. God is going to do something probably more in the short run than the long run. And then in verse 7, David gives a closing affirmation of trust. He opened the psalm with a word of trust, and now he ends the psalm with a word of trust. It's about Yahweh's blessing on the righteous man. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright one will behold his face. That is, there's a kind of a face-to-face relationship that the righteous has with the Lord. The Lord's countenance shines on the righteous. It could be a reference even, some have read that as a reference to the afterlife, that ultimately the righteous will actually see God's very face. And it might include that. I tend to think, though, this is more about the way Paul talks about how we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have, a face-to-face relationship with the Lord. He smiles upon us because of our relationship with him.
In a sense, it's also what Job said. I know that my Redeemer lives.
Hmm. Yeah, there's some trust there, yes.
But it also in any way refer back to what they were saying, what can the righteous do, and kind of reminding them God can do something.
Yeah, that's right, yes. Yeah, it's not beyond God's will. That's right. Well, let's read Psalm 12 together and go to the last page of your handout. Psalm 12 is about the Lord's preservation of the righteous remnant. The righteous remnant. Let's read Psalm 12. For the choir director, upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he belongs. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Well, this has a pretty different tone, doesn't it, than Psalm 11? There's some elements of trust, but this is more of a lament than it is a psalm of trust. What's the setting for this psalm? Some unknown period in David's life. We have no idea. It's impossible to know the event behind this poem, though it might have come from a period in which godly people were hard to find. That's the opening complaint, is that there's almost no one left who fears the Lord. At some point, the song was handed over to the leader of the tabernacle, music, the heading tells us that. But again, the poem itself could have been composed earlier, and then it was collected and put in the tabernacle music repertoire. So the psalm type, this is a lament. This is a lament. It has, and when we talk about David and others lamenting, don't take that to mean that there's something wrong in what they're doing. When they're praying to God, pouring out their heart, it's not sinful. This is a good and godly thing to do. Sometimes we're a little taken back by the boldness of what they say, and we even wonder, is it okay for me to say that? But it's always interesting that these laments always kind of turn around right in the end. There's almost always a sense of resolution. So it's one thing to wonder for a time and if you will, there's a kind of godly worry, you know, as we're dealing with a situation and trying to sort it out. It becomes sinful when we obsess about it and get stuck in it and don't take the Lord's word for its value. And that's often where the problem begins. So this is a lament, but it has more than just lament in it. It also has an embedded prophecy in it. Did you notice that the Lord himself speaks in the middle of the poem? It's a prophetic word. And then it ends, the end of the poem is an expression of trust. The first half of the poem has a strong sense of desperation and a sense of spiritual loneliness. But then that lament is relieved. That lament is relieved in the middle of the poem by a word from God that he will deliver the righteous. And yet the final verse of the poem is a closing plea for help. So there's the promise of God, but the promise is not yet fully fulfilled by the end of the poem. And so David cries out again, look how many wicked people there are and what they're doing. So the structure of the poem, you have four verses of David's lament and then four verses of David's trust in God's promise. So that opening section has this piercing plea for God to prevent the purging of righteous people, followed by an imprecatory prayer, a prayer for judgment. The final section includes a word from God. Perhaps, and we don't know, perhaps this word from the Lord is delivered to David by a priest, or even possibly by, you know, maybe by a prophet. We know that there are people like Nathan who are able to come to David and reveal things to him from the Lord. Or maybe it was a vision or a voice directly to David. These, by the way, most of these, the Psalms, these are good examples of where inspiration is not so much about the writer having a voice in the back of their head telling them write this. You know, because these are, like this is a first-person prayer. This is me, the writer, writing out my prayer to the Lord. You know, so inspiration gives us exactly what the Lord wants to be written down, but it's not usually by dictation. Except, there in verse 5, that's dictation. That's the very words of God. Now, I don't mean by that verses 1 through 4 are less inspired. That's not the thing. But there's a difference between the Spirit moving through David's heart and helping him express what he's thinking, versus a very direct promise from the Lord in verse 5, which is quoted. So David celebrates the certainty of God's promise, even as he continues to pray for more relief. A little note at the bottom of that page. This psalm contains a clear instance where God is quoted by the psalmist. There are some other spots like this. Psalm 2, verses 5 and 6, we looked at a few weeks ago, where, you know, David is wondering why on earth are the kings rallying their forces against Israel and against the Lord. And he says, then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury, saying, and then the Lord is quoted in verse 6. So you have these direct statements from the Lord sometimes. But in some psalms, the Lord speaks, but it's not always clearly introduced. Sometimes you have to figure out, okay, somebody else is talking here. This isn't David. This isn't the psalmist. It's someone else. An example of that is in Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. If you back up to Psalm 32, verse 5, well, let's say verse 6, that's better. David says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Salah. And then notice the change here. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. And then there's sort of a change of tone in verse 10. Here, verses 8 and 9 is the Lord talking. I, the Lord, am going to teach you. Now, I'm going to guide you with my eye. That is, you follow my eyes. You go where I point you to go. And you know, I'm going to lead you, but don't let's not do this like a horse and a mule, which have to be jerked around. So, but there's no introduction there that says, the Lord said. You just have to sense it from, you know, reading the poetry, that a speaker has changed, the tone has changed. So this happens in the Psalms. There were sometimes the Lord interjects, and it tends to change everything, the mood. Now, back to your handout. In modern church music, and we have an example of something like this, the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Remember that hymn? Oh, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. So the hymn is addressed to you, saints of the Lord. And we have a firm foundation in God's word. But if, I don't know if you ever noticed, but the third stanza has quotes at the beginning and end, and it's supposed to be the Lord talking about his promise that he will keep the one who trusts in his word. So we do things like this in our hymns even. So, of course, verse 3 is not a quote of any particular stanza 3. It's not a quote from any particular verse. It's sort of a number of verses stitched together. So there's a little something like that here in Psalm 12. Let's go to our visual outline. The purpose statement up at the top. David laments the dwindling number of faithful people in the land and the proliferation of dishonesty. But he takes comfort in Yahweh's promise to intervene for the afflicted. Over to the right, you see that the type of psalm, this is a lament with an embedded prophetic oracle. Oracle is a word meaning a divine word, a word directly from God. Many times when the prophets give a prophecy, it's an oracle that they will utter. The Lord, thus says the Lord, and such, 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 that's an oracle. David wrote it, we don't know when, we can't trace it to any particular event. Over on the far left side, the green section, there are three headings. There are musical notations consigned to the Tabernacle Choir Director. It's supposed to be, it was designed to be sung on an 8-string lyre, so all the notes of the octave are on that instrument. The author is David. And it begins, the body of it, verses 1 to 4, is David's lament, the dwindling of the godly and the surge of deception. There's a introductory plea for help in verse 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. And And then that's explained. Now he's going to itemize his concern. You have the dwindling of the godly community. The godly man ceases to be. That is, it's not talking about any one particular godly person. It doesn't mean there's a guy who used to be godly and he isn't godly anymore. It means I can't find any godly people anywhere. It's like a dying species. Where can I find a godly person? And so notice the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And of course, this is a huge problem in Israel's history. Through most of Israel's history, the righteous are a remnant. Even at their best days, most of the people of Israel are not true believers in the Lord. And this is why they keep breaking covenant. They don't have a heart to know the Lord. But there are people like David and the prophets and their followers who truly know him. But at some days, they feel this prayer is kind of like Elijah's plea, isn't it? You know, there's no one left, only me. And the Lord, of course, reminds him, no, it's not only you. there's at least 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But it still doesn't feel like that many, huh? And then verse 2 talks about the frightening surge of deceptive people. They, that is the ungodly, speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. In verses 3 to 4, he prays an imprecation against these liars. An imprecation, again, as a prayer for judgment. He prays for the destruction of the dishonest in verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. All right, now the statement here, cutting the lips off and cutting the tongues off, we're not talking about a kind of punishment of actually cutting off lips and removing a tongue. This is a metaphor for cutting down the person himself. There's the proverb that says, 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 are an abomination to him, and one of the things is lying lips. That doesn't mean he likes the tongue and the lips are really bad. It's representative of the entire person. So the thought is for the Lord to stop this kind of deception, which is ruining the kingdom, ruining people's lives, turning people away from the Lord. Flattery is part of this falsehood. That is, it's doublespeak. They say one thing, but actually they're doing something else. This could involve the religious duty of the people. It could involve business transactions, governmental affairs. It's not stated. This is classic psalm problem. The specifics aren't stated. It's left generic so that we can identify it in different sorts of situations that we face. And then verse 4, he talks about the false confidence that the dishonest have. They have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? So basically this is a denial of divine accountability. We can say what we want, no one's going to do anything about it. I dare anyone to do anything about it. Our lips are our own. We can say what we want. Well, no you can't. As Jesus says, every idle word will be brought into judgment. And these aren't just idle words. These are intentionally deceptive words. They're trying to gain power and influence through deception. And it seems to be that at some point, whether David is on the throne at this point or before he's king, he can't find anybody honest to work with. You know, is there anybody with integrity left in the structures of government, within the positions of power? I can't find any righteous people to interact with, and they're ruining the kingdom. Well, then verses 5 through 8 is about David's trust. You have Yahweh's response to his prayer and the upsurge of David's confidence. Verse 5 is Yahweh's promise of deliverance. It's a prophetic revelation of his care and intervention. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. So God both sees what's happening to people who are being abused by these liars. He hears the groaning here refers to the laments that they're giving. The prayer is for deliverance. The Lord sees, the Lord hears, and he has determined he is going to intervene. This isn't about you know, help in the afterlife. This is again right now. I will arise. But Yahweh is going to do something. He doesn't say exactly what he's going to do. But the result will be that the righteous will have a sense of refuge. So this is a prophetic word. It's specific to that time. The Lord promised at that, in response to David's prayer, he was going to intervene. Now, we don't get specific words from the Lord, I'm going to do such and such for you. You know, we pray and ask the Lord to help us. We shouldn't be waiting for some voice to tell us, yes, I've heard your prayer, now I'm going to... No, that's not the way the Lord interacts with us. But he's given us his word, which is full of promises, short-range and long-range promises, that we teach ourselves to hold on to and to take refuge in. So after hearing this word from the Lord, in verses 6 through 7, David expresses his confidence in Yahweh's promise. He talks about the purity of God's promise in verse 6. The words of the Lord, like the words in verse 5, are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. Now that's an awful lot of refining. You know, of course, precious metals are put through the furnace to get rid of whatever dross or other non-precious metals might be in there. Passing it through 7 times, I mean, that is... There's no doubt about all the impurities being gone if a metal goes through the furnace that many times. The Lord's promise is that way. What he has promised, he is going to do. There is no mixture of yeah, but, or maybe not, maybe not. It's a sure and complete word. Verse 7, he directs his prayer to the Lord. It's a word of confidence. You, O Lord, will keep them. That is your words. So the them there, you're going to keep your words. And as a result of keeping your words, you will preserve him. That is the righteous man. But this refers back to the afflicted in verse 5 and the needy person and the godly man in verse 1. You will preserve him from this generation forever. That is from this time on. This kind of promise of intervention, this is something that, yes, it's specific to this situation, but it's characteristic of what God does in every generation. He, one way or the other, keeps his own in times of difficulty. But notice how verse 8 is a concluding lament. There's this promise from God, but the fulfillment hasn't come yet. Verse 8 is about the proud parade of wickedness. The wicked strut about on every side, while vileness is exalted among the sons of men. These are still dark times in the kingdom that David writes about. These wicked people, they're not hiding it. They're completely open and proud about what they're doing. Yeah, they're deceptive still, but they don't make any bones about their lack of fear of the Lord. Now, we can certainly identify with verse 8, can't we? I mean, we live in an era where our society has decayed more and more, and we do see people kind of strutting around, boldly living contrary to the things of the Lord. Now, we don't live in a theocracy like David did, so we're not particularly supposed to go around praying imprecations down on them because they're threatening the kingdom, but it is a cause for concern and something for us to be prayerful about, and we do have righteous people who suffer sometimes under the influence of wicked people strutting around and flexing their muscles and insisting that everyone applaud their wickedness and go along with it. So we can find comfort in this psalm as well. Any questions or comments before we close today? Well, next week we're on to Psalms 13 and 14, another lament in verse 13, and then verse Psalm 14 is a prophetic word, a word of instruction about the need to trust in the Lord and walk righteously. Father, we thank you for the things we've read and learned this morning. We pray that as David's trust grew, as he meditated on your promises and upon your sovereignty, that so our faith will as well. As we live in topsy-turvy times, when it seems like the foundation of society is crumbling about us, where we see wickedness on great display, may we take great comfort that you see us and watch us and keep us, and that you have a kingdom which cannot be moved. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen.